Well, we're going to look tonight at John's Gospel, chapter 1. And it's a very familiar portion of Scripture, I know, but it is a very wonderful portion of Scripture. In many ways, when Paul speaks about speaking about the unsearchable riches of Christ, I think when you look at verses like this, we can say that this is truly a statement to work in with the apostle himself. Because when you look at these verses, it describes to us and tells us who Jesus really is. And this is the question, isn't it, that people sometimes ask. I mean, even in the time of Jesus himself, isn't it? Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give an explanation. Different people had different views concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, when you read this introduction to John's Gospel, it does describe to us who Jesus really is. But it describes to us who Jesus is in a different way to the other gospel writers. You know, this was the last of the apostles writing about the person of Jesus. Three other gospels had already been written. And here was John, he comes along and he writes this gospel. And when you start reading the other Gospels, what it does describe to us, doesn't it? It describes to us, really, you know, the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes into great detail about all the events that surround the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, about his conception, you know, the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, this virgin woman, and she conceives. And, you know, the miracle, you know, of this conception, you know, and it is astounding when you read these particular events. But, you know, when you're reading those Gospels, what you find is that the Gospel writers there start to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ from the human side. They start talking about him, you know, and his conception and all that transpires around Mary and all the events of the angels coming and everything like this, you know. And, you know, it's so amazing, isn't it, to look at those events. But John starts from a completely different perspective. John doesn't start from the human side. He doesn't go into, you know, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately. He doesn't tell us anything about the angels. He doesn't tell us anything, you know, about God coming and sending an angel to tell Mary that she's going to conceive and, you know, the child is to be conceived in a womb, will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing of that that is involved here. But what you find is he's not dealing with the historicity of the birth of Jesus. What he is dealing with here is who Jesus really is. And it's astounding when you see that John starts from the perspective of the divine Christ. This is where he starts from. You know, he doesn't start and tell us, you know, about when Jesus comes into the world. He takes us right back to the very inception of the world itself. And he drives us back to think of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he really is. It wasn't merely this man who was God, but it's this God who becomes man. It's a completely different perspective of how you view the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's true to say that unless you've got this understanding and perspective of who Jesus is from the divine perspective, then you cannot really understand who Jesus is unless we see that he is God. I mean, in many ways, you know, when Fari was here this morning talking about, you know, the Muslims perhaps who would have great difficulty with people who say that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you read through John's Gospel, the Jews themselves had a problem like this. Because Jesus, on occasions, he would say that he was the Son of God. And they would say to him, oh, they would rather take up stones to stone him. Then he'd question them and he'd say, "Why are you stoning me? For what good work?" And they said, "Not for any good work that you've done, but because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God because you say that you are the Son of God." You see, to be claiming that he was the Son of God was, in effect, exactly the same as saying that I am God. I am of an identical nature with that of my Father. I am God. So the Jews understood it in that way. This was why they took up stones to stone him. I mean, the Jews themselves considered him to be God's children. God promised people, you know, this divine being who was interested in this particular nation. But you see, for them, to see Jesus as making this tremendous claim was more than they could tolerate, more than what they could accept. And so they wanted to stone him, because they felt that this was blasphemous for a man to claim that he was equal with God. And in many ways, that's true, isn't it? If you and I were to claim that we were equal with God, it would be blasphemous, because we are mere creatures, aren't we? We are part of God's creation. And it would be blasphemous. But coming from the lips of Jesus, it is not blasphemous, because it is true. He was and is and ever shall be the living God. And this is where John is starting from. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you cannot have a clearer statement than that, can you? That the Word was God. And the way in which he goes to explain something of the person of Jesus is to firstly show something of when it all began. And when he starts speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he says is, firstly, isn't it, that he is the eternal God. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You see, what he's doing is he's driving these people back to think of, you know, Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Because first book of the Bible, how did it start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or rather, we can understand it that God created the universe. And so what he is saying is that in the beginning was the Word. So he was there at the very inception of all things. What is he telling us? Well, he is telling us that Jesus existed prior to the beginning of all things. He is telling us that he existed with God and was God. It was very hard, isn't it, for us to understand eternity. You know, if you sit down and you start to ponder it for a while, isn't it, you know, and you start to think of him existing outside of time, before time ever began, before there was ever hours and days and months and weeks and seasons. You know, we measure time, don't we? You know, we think of periods of time, don't we? We think of epochs and eras and all kinds of things about time. You know, we measure everything, don't we, in a historical context which deals with history and time. And so for us, you know, we struggle along and we think, well, you know, we look back over history and we think of various times and eras, you know, and various nations and powers that have arisen at different times. But when you start to think of a time before time, it's hard for us to get our head around, isn't it? It absolutely, you could say it like this, it absolutely blows your mind. When you try to grasp this and you start to think of timelessness, eternity, here he was, existing in that place, in that condition, in a timeless zone, as it were, that has always been. And he was there, then, at the beginning. This one. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think of it? To think of him existing like that. And how did he exist? Well, he tells us that he existed with God and was God. Now, in many ways, it's a strange way of thinking about it, isn't it? Because what you have in the Old Testament is, and the Jews were considered a bit strange in the world in which they lived at that particular time, because what you had was, of course, you had polytheism that was rife throughout the world. You know, all nations had their various gods. You know, Olympus was the place where all the Greek gods would gather together. You had the Roman gods. You had all kinds of gods, a multiplicity of gods all over the place. And then there was this one peculiar nation that only believed in one God. Now they had gone astray in the Old Testament and they had entered into worshipping idols and all things like this. And what had happened was that God took them out of the promised land and took them into captivity in Babylon. And what was he doing with them? Well, he was shaking them up, as he was doing. He was bringing them out of the sense of a polytheistic world, that there were a multiplicity of gods. And what does he say through Moses? He says, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. One. And God said that when you go and you worship idols and things, that I will take you out of that land. And so what God was doing was this, that he was dealing with them in such a way as a nation and as a people to bring them out of that, to have this concept of there being only one God. And now, of course, you have this situation, don't you, where the people of the world, they looked at the Jews and they said, what an odd people. You know, very difficult people to deal with because they only believed in one God. So what is John doing here then? You see, what John is doing is that he's given us a greater perspective of who God is. What you have in the Old Testament, you have what is called progressive revelation, which means that God was speaking down through the ages at different times. You've got in Hebrews 1. And what you have is this situation that where God was unfolding himself down through time, as it were. But what he wanted to do was he wanted to keep the Jews in one position that they might realize that God was one. He hadn't yet fully revealed that though God was one, he existed in three persons. And that is our Trinitarian understanding and concept of God, isn't it? Well, I know the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, but you do get this distinct revelation, isn't it? That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not that there are two gods, but there is one God who exists and subsides in these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want a declaration of that, you can find it in Matthew chapter 28. And other people say there's no declaration of the Trinity in the New Testament. Well, if you look at that, isn't it, where Jesus sends his disciples out, and he says, what do? He says, you go out, he says, and you baptize them in what? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One name. When you get name in Scripture, it's always dealing with the nature. And he says, this name, not just Father, but Son and Spirit. So you've got the three of them, all involved in this one name. But here you see John is saying, look, consider Jesus for a moment, who Jesus is. He is the eternal God. You know, you get the Jehovah's Witness who come along, isn't it? And they say, well, he was the firstborn of all creation. In other words, he was the first thing that God ever created. Well, if that is the case, isn't it? Creation began when Christ was created. But what it says here is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he was there in the beginning. As you know, we've built a few houses over the years. And there's always a beginning and an end, isn't it, to building houses? You have to start at some point. Well, when we start to build a house, I don't think to myself, I started building that house when I was born. I started building that house, and we start cutting footings. I was there at the beginning. I watched the footings being cut. I wasn't there in conception. I wasn't there when I was born. But I existed before I started building the house, in the same way in which we can say, like, it's about Jesus, isn't it? That he existed before he started creating anything. He was there at the very inception of all things. He lived and he existed in eternity. You've only got to listen to Jesus' own words, isn't it? You know, in Jesus chapter in John chapter 17, rather, you know, Jesus has got this great prayer. You know, what did he say? When he's praying to his Father, he says to him in verse 5, he says like this, you know, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you. When? Before the world was. He said, before creation ever took place, he said, when I lived with you, when I dwelt with you, he says, Father, glorify me with that glory which I possessed before the world was. And then it goes on in verse 24, doesn't it? It tells us that you loved me before the foundation of the world. And this is how the Father and the Son coexisted together. Or if we could say better, the Trinity coexisted together. There was this uniformity of love. And this sense of the Word was with God, it's a term that speaks about face to face. You know, it's like I'm looking at you, you're looking at me. And we are existing here together. But we're looking upon one another. And that's the exact same concept that John is portraying here. That they lived like this. One towards the other. In perfect harmony together. But you see, this is the eternal God, he says. This is who Jesus is. The eternal God, the one who came into this world. But not only is he the eternal God, you see, but he is this creator God as well, isn't he? Because if he was there in the beginning, all things were made through him. We read in verse 3, isn't it? All things were made through him, and without him was made nothing. And without him, nothing was made, rather, that was made. In other words, this is like the final nail in the coffin, isn't it? You know, of that idea that Jesus was the first thing that was ever created. All things. You cannot say all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, and say that he was created separately. All things, everything, universally, everything that we see that is around and about us, all things were made by him. You know, when you look back into Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, isn't it? In the beginning, God, what? Created the heavens and the earth. Here is Christ at work, creating all things. He made the heavens and the earth. He made the universe. Such is the greatness of who Jesus is. And you only have to look at the examples that are given here, isn't it? That he made all things. Absolutely everything. To think that he is the creator of this universe in which we live and we dwell. You see, when we look at creation itself, what do we think? You know, the Apostle Paul, he says, when we look at creation, what does it do? It reveals to us, he says, something about God. It reveals to us his deity. It reveals to us his power. It reveals to us his wisdom. It tells us something about God. Who God is. What sort of power must God possess that he can create all things? You know. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and you translate what John is saying here, isn't it? What does he tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Tells us that this creator came into this world, and here was one who didn't, as it were, set aside his divine nature and cease to be God, but he was God in this world, and all things were made by him. Everything. So what it tells us about him is that it tells us something about his power, his majesty. What he is, what he has, what he's done. All of these things translate into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he has done. You know, one of the problems the world has when they look at the Lord Jesus Christ is that they cannot contemplate, can they? That this man could be God. Far, far beyond them. unbelief steps in. Unbelief has already stepped in anyway when they look at creation. And it worries them. Because they look at creation, they see, and they know that if there is a God, or if there is a being who could make this universe, what kind of being must he be to make all of what we can see? When you look at all of what's around and about us, what kind of being must he be to bring all things into being by his own words? He spoke and it was. Absolute power. And this power resides in the person of Jesus. See how many times, isn't it, we read about the people who tried to take him. And in many ways, they're very small examples, isn't it? You know, you think of, if you read through John's Gospel, it tells about Pilate, isn't it? And Pilate's talking to him and interviewing him. And he's saying to him, you know, don't you realize I have power to crucify you, and I have power, you know, to set you free? Jesus says, you have no power over me unless it be given you of heaven. Can you imagine Pilate? He must have been gobsmacked at that point, isn't he? You know, who had ever spoken to him like that? Who had ever said to him, you could have no power over me unless it was given from you from heaven? It tells us on several occasions in John's Gospel that the people wanted to take him. And it says like this, that Jesus passed through them because his hour was not. In other words, his hour of death had not come. So they couldn't lay a hand on him. You think of them in Gethsemane, isn't it, when they came to him. And they said, you know, Jesus said, well, who are you looking for? And he said, well, we are looking for Jesus of Nazarene. Yeah, Jesus of Galilee, rather. And he says, I am here. What happens to them? They all fall to the floor. And he allows them, doesn't he, to take him. They couldn't force him. They couldn't just come and take him. But he had to allow them to take him. Such was the very nature and the power of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? They couldn't just do that. And you know, when John is introducing this, you see, as Jesus is the great creator of all things, what you find is that, you know, there is so much evidence given, says John. And what does John do? Well, he says, look, what we've done really, he says, is that I've just taken and selected seven miracles that Jesus performed. And in actual fact, the miracles that are mentioned here, they're all called signs. Signs of what? Well, signs of who Christ is. You know what signs do? They all point somewhere, don't they? You know, if you want to go to Potadawa, you go down here, you won't see a signpost down the bottom of the road, but you might see a signpost, say, you know, on the roundabout or something like that, doesn't it? Down in Nistawa, it tells you, yeah, if you want to get to Clydach and Potadawa and Glyce and all these places, you know, you go up that way. They just point us in a certain direction, and all these signs are pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying, here he is. You know, and when he is performing miracles, what is he doing? He is performing an act of recreating, as it were, what was originally there, or what should have been there. You know, when the blind couldn't see, he restores their sight. When you get the maimed person, what does he do? He heals them, so that they can walk. It's all foretelling what? The great recreation of all things. That when Jesus comes again, what's going to happen? He's going to restore all things. It's one of the great things that's revealed in the scriptures, isn't it? We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We're looking for a new creation. You know, the state in which we find ourselves today, we live in a fallen world, in a fallen creation. But Jesus is going to what? When he comes, it's described as being the restoration of all things. In other words, all this creation which we live at this moment of time is going to be restored into this pristine condition for all of God's people to live in. He is going to do it. So you see, here is John saying, look and marvel at who he is. He is the eternal God. He's the creator God. But when you come to verse 14, you see, it tells us then, doesn't it, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, truth. You see, that God, eternal, creator,
became flesh. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, if you stop and ponder it for a moment, and you just look at it and think, well, what a sublime truth. To think that this God came into this world and walked in this world. In verse 10 it tells us, doesn't it? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You see, he came into this world, or into this cosmos, in which we live at this moment of time. This cosmos was made through him, but this cosmos didn't know him. See, this was the wonder of it all. You know, when men saw the Lord Jesus Christ, they had no conception that he was God. They saw a man. They didn't see any more. They didn't really understand who Jesus was. But here is John saying, you know, this word became flesh. In other words, he took a human body unto himself. You know, when God created man, he made man after his own image. When Christ came into the world, isn't it? He took upon himself a human nature. He was made in the image of man. He adopted this nature, took it unto himself. And here was God inhabiting this body, this man, Christ Jesus. He was there. He never ceased to be God, and yet he had become a man. He never ceased to be God. He was the creator still. But yet he becomes a man as well, a creature. It's unfathomable, isn't it? You know, when you try to grasp this concept of the greatness of who Jesus is. And John says, look, you know, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he says. We saw his glory. He was in the world didn't recognize him. He comes into his own, and what does his own do? They refuse him and they reject him. There's an abysmal, as it were, recognition of who Jesus is. They look at him, they say, we don't want him. It's as simple as that. Who would we have this man to rule over us? No, we're not. We don't want him. There was an absolute and total rejection of Jesus. He came unto his own received him not. They should have recognized him. When he was doing all of these miracles that he was performing around and about them all of the time, and they keep coming up to him, and they said, you know, give us a sign. Give him a sign. They were all over the place. The dead were being raised, the crippled were being healed, the those who were possessed by demons were being dispossessed. Do you want a sign, he says? Let me give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. After 3 days, he was raised from the dead. Here's the great sign. You want a sign, he says. There's so much proof and evidence, not only of the existence of Jesus in this world, but the miracles that he performed, the astounding things that he did. We beheld his glory, says John. You know, you read in John, isn't it, that the first miracle that he performed, changing, you know, the water into wine, John says that this was just the beginning of him showing his glory. The first miracle. You know, it was the start of it all. He did this. But you know, if he's trying to understand this concept, you know, we beheld his glory. What glory is this then? You know, I like to think of these words, and I'm reminded of Peter, you know, when he's writing his second letter, and he says, you know, we were there on the holy mount with him when we saw his glory there, you know. His glory was revealed there. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, you remember James, John and Peter, they go up with the Lord Jesus Christ and they get to the top of the mountain. They're sort of enveloped in this cloud, and suddenly God speaks. And God speaks almost by way of correction. For Peter was saying, well, shall we make, you know, a tabernacle, a little booth here, you know? For Moses and Elijah who had appeared, you know? These two Old Testament prophets and saints, you know? These two men. One had died, and one had been taken up into glory, never experiencing death. And suddenly they appear there. Some say, well, it's the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, isn't it? And, you know, the realignment now, you know, the Old Testament prophets and, you know, the New Testament apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, they're all coming together, the church of the old and the church of the new. But what happens? It tells us all of a sudden his face shines. His glory being unveiled before them. We beheld his glory, says John. We were absolutely convinced of who Jesus was. We saw his glory. We could not be more amazed. We were overwhelmed. When John was writing his first letter, he says, you know, and he starts speaking, it's only five times when this word, this logos, is used in the whole of the New Testament. It's three times here, once in 1 John and once in Revelation 19. But the whole point is this, he says, that we saw him and we handled the Word of God. He was physical and tangible. He was there with them, walking with them, talking with them. God in this world. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Could you imagine this encounter that somebody would have had with Jesus as they look into the eye of Jesus, isn't it? They look into the very eye of God himself. It's sometimes difficult, isn't it, to look somebody straight in the eye? Some people are very self-conscious. But looking into the eyes of Jesus, isn't it? Confronting here, looking into the eyes of God. See, in verse 18, it tells us that no man has seen God at any time. It tells us about Jesus as being the revelation of God, isn't it? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, he has revealed him. Here is Jesus saying, all of what God is, I am. What you see here is the embodiment of God. Now, people won't accept that unless they see his glory. So how does it work for us now? Can we see the glory of Jesus in the same way in which the apostles saw it? Well, I can tell you like this, there's no sudden light that's going to shine from heaven, right? But there is a light that shines within. And there is an illumination that brings us to that place and that condition whereby you understand who Jesus is. You look at it, and here you see it. Jonathan Edwards actually got a sermon on it called Divine Illumination. When you read it, it tells you, you know, you start looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, you start reading about him, and there is a glow that comes from the very text itself, from the very verse, from the Bible itself, and as you're looking at this, there is this inner glow and sense of who Jesus is, and the glory is shining out, and here you are, you're being overwhelmed with the sense of who Jesus is. There is a light that shines within, that reveals his glory in such a way that the people of the world cannot understand. And you see what happens when this takes place in the life and experience of a person. You see, what happens is this, that they become the recipients of God's grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, isn't it? We are all partakers of his grace. Here is John saying about him, look, look what sort of person he is, he says. And you know, what this illumination does for us is that it brings us to this place, and of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. But this one has revealed him to us. And the end result is this, isn't it? That when this takes place, it tells us something wonderful takes place. In verse 11, it tells us that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. In other words, there was this total and absolute rejection of Jesus. But as many as received him, you see, there is not total rejection. So what makes the distinction? It's this divine illumination, this light that shines where we behold his glory. And he says, well, what takes place there? And he says, well, but as many as received him, what happens? He gave them the right to become the children of God to those who believe in his name. In other words, when you see this glory that belongs to the person of Jesus, you believe upon him. Do you remember the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus as he's going along? Suddenly there was a light, a literal light, that shone around and about him. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." What happens? He believes on Jesus. The evidence was too great. How could he not believe? He was enveloped in the glory of who Jesus is. Now, our experience might not be identical to the apostle, but it does bring us to this place and to this position whereby we believe in his name. And why do we believe in his name? Who were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but we were born of God. In other words, something divine has taken place, something supernatural. Something that goes outside the normal experience of individuals. Something transports you and elevates you and lifts you. And we heard Fari this morning, isn't it? He said something had happened to me. I didn't know what had happened, he said, but I knew something had happened. What had happened? He was born of God. That's what had happened. And all of a sudden he saw and he understood who Jesus was. And when he comes to the top of the stairs and he shouts down to his family, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Why? He had seen his glory. The Spirit of God had dealt with him. His eyes were open. His soul became alive. And all of a sudden the glory of Jesus has been revealed to him. And he has changed. An irreversible change has taken place. What more can you do? To turn away from that light is to turn back to darkness. The question is, have you seen the glory of Jesus? Do you know who Jesus is? You cannot understand the life of Jesus unless you understand who he is. And the only way which you can understand it is by this. We have seen his glory. The glory of the eternal God who is the creator of all things. And I've seen this glory, he says. My friend, it's amazing to find yourself in a state of grace. Amazing to understand who Jesus is. Amazing to believe upon him because you've been born of God. Amazing to know that you've become a child of God. Are you amazed at that? Are you overwhelmed with it? Do you feel that awful sense of, oh, the greatness of who he is? Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, as we continue to look unto you and as we realize, Lord, the amazing fact of who Jesus is, that he is the eternal God, the creator of all things, and yet this God became a man. Lord, it's hard for us simply to comprehend and to understand this, but yet we realize it to be true because your word has revealed it to us and your spirit has revealed it to us. And we have known the truth of it. And we can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. My Savior should come into this world to bleed and to die for such a sinner as I. So accept of our thanks and praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.